Shalom. Thank you for listening to this week's message from Emmaus Road Fellowship, where we encounter Yeshua in the scriptures. Check out our website at walkingemmausroad.org, where you'll find additional teachings and information on visiting us in Kingwood, Texas. If you've been blessed by this ministry, please consider giving to support Emmaus Road's mission of spreading the good news of the kingdom. May God grant you shalom in the name of Yeshua, our Messiah. This week, we are in the portion Vayakel, which is, and he assembled. But this Saturday is also a special Saturday. We're coming into a season leading up to Passover where there are four Sabbaths that have a unique purpose as we come into this. There's the, today is Shabbat Shekelim, which is the Sabbath of Shekels. And then there's also a Sabbath of the Red Cow. There's the Sabbath of the New Moon. And there's the Sabbath, the Great Sabbath, Shabbat HaGadol. All these leading up to the season, well, the beginning of the new year and the season of Passover. And today is Shabbat Shekelim because it is used as a reminder of the annual half shekel tax that is to be collected before the month of Nisan begins. And these half shekels are used in service of the temple. And so the announcement comes on the Saturday before the last month of the year. This year we have a leap year, so we're about to head into Adar 2. Normally it would be before Adar 1, but here we are. We're about to enter into the second Adar. And so we have Shabbat Shekelim, and the reading, a little bit of the reading from this comes from Exodus 30, starting in verse 11. The Lord said to Moses, "When you take the census of the people of Israel, then each shall give a ransom for his life to the Lord when you number them, that there be no plague among them when you number them. Each one who is numbered in the census shall give this, half a shekel according to the shekel of the sanctuary. The shekel is 20 gerahs, half a shekel as an offering to the Lord." Now, there's a midrash that's associated with this element. And when the scriptures, when it said, this is what they shall give, the midrash says, the Holy One, when he was describing this to Moses, he took a fiery coin from under his throne and showed it to Moses. He said, this is what they shall give as their half shekel. And there's interesting aspects about that idea in that people are coming, being told to give a half shekel, which is a piece of currency. It is metal. It's cold. It's of the earth. In and of itself, it has value, right? It has some intrinsic value. But there's something else that happens when someone brings that half shekel with a heart that desires to serve God, to be faithful to Him, and to have that shekel be used in His service. And when it's done with a heart that's motivated, with enthusiasm, it's as though it's a shekel of fire. It's one that's imbued with something even greater than what it has on its own. And the sages speak of this, and they say that there's much more to a mitzvah than just the act, the physical act of it. There's also a soul of fire which animates it. So there's something spiritual within our actions when we come at this with a heart that's geared towards God. And they also speak along these lines in saying that it's easy for man to take a look at what someone's giving in the flesh and perceive it only as something physical. But God sees deeper. And he sees into the heart. He sees what is animating the action, what is really giving it life beyond just this superficial action. And I know I speak about this story often, but the reminder of Yeshua sitting in the temple and watching people putting money into the temple, I can't remember what they're called now, the vestibules, okay, let's call it that. And he sees people giving large sums of money. And then he sees a widow come along who only has two mites. and she places those into the offering. And he tells the disciples, he said, see what she gave? What she gave is greater than everyone else who's giving much larger sums, because she gave all of what she has, whereas they gave out of their abundance. Right? He could see beyond just the physical aspect of what was being done. And he said, that's the fire. That's the fire that can ignite a nation. That's a fire that moves the heart of God. And so when we move in this attitude towards God of just a desire to serve Him, there's a fire that He sees. Others may not see it, but that's not the point. The point is for God to see and to know. Now, there is something beautiful about having others be able to see the light that comes forth from us. And I was thinking on this and wondering, have you ever been to a candlelight service? And recall what that's like. There's various times it happens. Often it's like at Christmas Eve, there's candlelight services. Or I remember hearing of a time when Billy Graham was having a revival up in the Cotton Bowl in Dallas. And what they did is they took one candle and they lit the flame. And in the midst of the stadium with all the lights off, you have one candle, one light. Doesn't make a very big difference in this massive stadium. But as they spread the light from one to another to fill the whole stadium, the light was so magnificent and bright that, and I haven't confirmed this, but the story I've heard is that there were people not at the event who were calling the fire department saying that the Cotton Bowl was on fire. Think about that, right? And it wasn't one light alone doing it. It was the light of many joined together that produced something that looked like a great flame. And the sages say that with this half shekel tax, it's a similar concept. It's a half shekel because it's incomplete without the other half shekels coming along with it. And together, they come together and serve a purpose. So there's a completion in the coming together. And that actually ties into this week's portion. Now, Shabbat Shekelim does not always tie into the portion of Vayakal, because it can be on different weeks, okay, within the Torah portion readings. But in this week, when we start out looking at the way this opens up, it's in Exodus 35, verse 1. Actually, I went to the wrong one. Here we go. Moses assembled all the congregation of the people of Israel and said to them, actually, let's stop right there. This is what I'm talking about, verse 1. Moses assembled all the congregation of the people of Israel. He assembled them. He brought them all together. All the individuals, he said, come and listen to what the commands of the Lord are. And this will, I'll develop on this a little bit further about the unity aspect. But he assembles all of the individuals together as one and says, these are the things that the Lord has commanded you to do. 6 days' work shall be done, but on the seventh day you shall have a Sabbath of solemn rest, holy to the Lord. Whoever does any work on it shall be put to death. You shall kindle no fire in all your dwelling places on the Sabbath day. And Moses said to all the congregation of the people of Israel, this is the thing that the Lord has commanded. Take from among you a contribution to the Lord. Whoever is of a generous heart, let him bring the Lord's contribution, gold, silver, and bronze. Okay, so if we were to kind of break this down into a couple of components, there are two concepts Moses is presenting to the people when he assembles. He says, these are the things the Lord has commanded you to do. And he says, keep the Sabbath. And then again, he says, this is the thing that the Lord has commanded. And he begins to give the instructions of bringing the articles for the tabernacle and constructing it. Now, within this, the connection that is made with these are the things and this is the thing, with the Sabbath and the Mishkan, the sages said these are put next to each other because the Sabbath and the Mishkan have a relation with one another. And ultimately, well, the long short of it, the key point is that these are two sanctuaries. The Sabbath is a sanctuary in time, which actually we sang about this morning. And then the Mishkan is a sanctuary within space. Okay? The sanctuary in time and the sanctuary in space. And that you might say, well, that's kind of a weak connection to say, well, they're right next to each other and you've got these things and this thing. And it can be seen as a little bit of a weak connection. However, when the scripture speaks of God and the work that he did on the Sabbath, or the work that he did of creation, and then he rested on the Sabbath day, he rested from all of his creative works, the word used is melacha. Okay, melacha is a specific kind of work. There's avoda, which is a different kind of work than melacha, but melacha is essentially referring to creative works. It's used in speaking of his creation of the world, and then it is the word that is used throughout the commandments of constructing the Mishkan. Okay, but it's not really used elsewhere. So God uses this special word to connect the idea of his creation from which he rested. And now he's saying, now you are going to create. You're going to use that same kind of creative ability that I demonstrated to create a space for me, a space for my dwelling presence. I created a space for you. Now you're going to create a space for me. And just as I rested on the seventh day, on the seventh day too, you will rest from your creative works. And what the rest on the seventh day does is it creates time for God to enjoy his creation, and it creates time for man to enjoy God's dwelling presence and their creative works that they did to prepare a place for him. So it's really an aspect of doing what you see the Father doing, if that makes sense. Now, with what we read there in Exodus 35, 1 through 5, we saw that Moses assembled the people, and he said, you shall keep the Sabbath, and then now you shall construct the Mishkan. And most of this week's portion is focused on the children of Israel creating the Mishkan, making the tabernacle, both with the construction of all the articles and working on the coverings and various aspects. And what we have is really a repetition of what we've read over the past couple of weeks. What we read here in Exodus 35:1, the scripture said, everyone who is generous of heart, who has a heart that's motivating them, they're going to bring the things of the tabernacle. Well, that's how Portion Terumah opened a few weeks ago. God said, everyone whose heart motivates him will bring an offering, and they will bring the things that are necessary for the tabernacle. And after God had given Moses all the instructions of the tabernacle, he then tells Moses that the children of Israel shall observe the Sabbath. And then he gives them the two tablets. So the order a few weeks ago was, let me tell you all about how to create this, what's needed in creating the tabernacle. And then let me tell you to keep the Sabbath. And now this week he says, keep the Sabbath, and now go make the tabernacle. Now, if you've been with Emmaus Road for a while, you know there's something that we bring up from time to time called a chiasm. And I'm going to make these available online so you don't have to worry about trying to copy everything down, but you can if you want. But the chiasm is a structure that God places into the Torah in order to point us to a central theme within a story. So if you think of a chiasm, you can think of a story that's got bookends, okay? So it begins with one topic, it ends with the topic. And then buried within it, you've got other bookends. So if you look at the graphic here, you've got item A is the very first element. The last element, which is also in yellow, is A prime. Okay, that's the corresponding bookend. Then you've got another theme, perhaps, level B, which has a first part and then a bookend part for it. And this works itself all the way down until it gets to a central theme. So you enter in, come to a central theme, and then you reverse back out, completing the story. And within this, the elements are giving explanation to each other. So A and A prime help to define each other and help us understand them. The same thing with B and B prime. But all of it is leading to a central idea. In this case, it would be item D. Well, what we're seeing here with this reversal in the scriptures is that there is a chiasm, and these that I'm showing here on the screen are high-level bookends. There's more detail to it if we were to really get into the weeds. And all of it, again, all of it has meaning, but what happens here is that there's a glory cloud that comes down on the mountain. When God comes down onto the mountain to bring Israel into covenant with him, his cloud comes on the mountain with fire. And at the end of Exodus, when the tabernacle is set up, God's glory comes down on the tabernacle in fire. Okay, now we actually don't get to that in this week's portion. Next week's portion, we'll cover that area. But this week, we're seeing the elements of the Sabbath and the tabernacle, which mirror the tabernacle and Sabbath from Exodus 25 and Exodus 31. Now, the golden calf ends up, the story of the golden calf ends up being the center of this chiasm. Now, the story of the golden calf takes place over a couple of chapters, Exodus 32 through 34. And in Exodus 32, when the scriptures open up, so Moses has been on the mountain longer than is comfortable for the children of Israel, and they come to Aaron and complain. This is in Exodus 32, verse 1. The people saw that Moses had delayed in descending the mountain, and the people gathered around Aaron and said to him, "Rise up, make for us Elohim that will go before us. For this man Moses, who brought us up from the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." Now, when they gathered around Aaron, okay, the root word, in fact, not just the root word, the exact spelling of the Hebrew word for gathering around Aaron is the name of this week's portion. So this week's Vayakel, okay, and he assembled. And back then it was Vayikahel, okay, so it's the pointings of the word were different, but the root letters, which is what you would read in the Torah scroll, were the exact same letters as this week's portion. And what's interesting in that is even this fits into the chiasm. Because if we look here on the screen, you have the glory cloud, the tabernacle, the Sabbath. And then the first verse of Exodus 32 is they gathered, Vayachel, around Aaron. Then you have the story of the golden calf. And then you come into Exodus 35. The first thing says Moses assembled, Vayachel. And then he says, keep the Sabbath and build the Mishkan. Okay? So again, there are more levels of connection. But there was an assembling that the children of Israel were doing, or that the assembly was doing around Aaron and saying, make Elohim for us. And we know how that ended, right? That did not go well. In fact, last week we talked quite a bit about what resulted from this with the sin, and how because of the words used in the scripture, it was likened unto the condition that mankind was in when they were ready to be destroyed by the flood. And God says to Moses, stand aside, I'm going to wipe them out. They become corrupted. But Moses intercedes, gets the people to repent, and ask God to forgive and to have his presence go with the children of Israel. And God listens to him. God accepts his intercession, and takes the grace that Moses had earned, the favor that Moses had earned, and he gave it to the children of Israel so that they might be spared. And we talked about the allusions to Yeshua. And then we come out of that scenario, out of the sin of the golden calf, and Moses assembles the people. The first assembly that came to Aaron were the many people gathered together to do things according to their way. The second assembly was gathering the people together to do things God's way. But in both cases, it was the people gathered together to accomplish something. They were of one mind, in essence. But they were coming together, and even those who didn't agree but remained silent were complicit in their silence, right? So they came together to do this. They were united. Essentially, they brought their half shekels. In this case, it was ears and other gold elements to build a golden calf. But now Moses is saying, no, the call has been renewed for you to go. You've been redeemed. You've been forgiven. Now go, come together, and together make a space for God and make time for God. And so, again, the element of people coming together, when you look back to the Tower of Babel, the people had gathered together to build a edifice for their own glory and to make a name for themselves. And God said, because they're unified, nothing would be withheld from them. And so he confused their tongues and split them up. If people seeking to do their own can accomplish huge tasks because of their unity, how much more can people who are gathered together for making God's name great perform great wonders? Right? Something to think on, right? As we, as one body, join together, each bringing our own talents, our own gifts, our own fire, and having that fire come together and be a light that shines forth. I mean, I don't really want to have people calling the fire department saying there's a fire at Calvary. But I want the people to say the people at Calvary are on fire for the Lord, right? And really, we're at Emmaus Road, but we're in Calvary temporarily, right? But what within all of this, God is calling for his people to make time for him and to make space for him, a place for that dwelling presence. And last week, we talked about this restoration that was taking place through Moses and how the people had no hope apart from Moses standing in the gap, had no hope apart from the grace given to Moses, the grace then from poured out from him. And we have Yeshua as our great intercessor. And one of the things, we haven't talked about this in a while, we'll probably talk about this in the coming weeks when we come into Leviticus, discussing more about the tabernacle services, the offerings that are made there. But God does take a substitute for the children of Israel. When they sin and they are ready for destruction, he takes something else in their place such that the people aren't destroyed, but rather the thing is destroyed. Okay? And in the case of the temple, we know that there were two temples built. There was Solomon's temple, and there was the second temple, which was destroyed after the death and resurrection of Yeshua. And at the times that the temple was destroyed, the children of Israel went into exile. But God's presence went with them in exile, even though the temple was destroyed. The space for God's dwelling was removed, but the time for God to dwell with the children of Israel was not removed, right? Because even in exile, the children of Israel could still observe the Sabbath. They could still say, God, we are making a sanctuary in time to encounter you. And through that relationship, through that connection with God, the children of Israel were preserved. They were preserved with the temple being destroyed in their place, but God still remaining with them and meeting with them and carrying them through. And I was thinking this morning about Hosea. In the book of Hosea, which I am actually not good at finding, were it not for the tabs here. Okay? But in Hosea 14, the scripture says, "Return, O Israel, to the Lord your God, for you have stumbled because of your iniquity. Take words with you and return to the Lord. Say to him, take away all iniquity and receive us graciously, that we may present the fruit of our lips." Okay? And the rest of the chapter is fantastic, but I'm going to stop there because this is a key aspect of what I think we see with this chiasm and what we saw with Moses' intercession last week. The need for repentance to take place and God's desire to bring his people back to him. So, return, O Israel, to the Lord your God, for you have stumbled because of your iniquity. Take words with you and return to the Lord. Say to him, take away all iniquity and receive us graciously, that we may present the fruit of our lips. Now, within this, there's the return, there's the repentance, and there's may we present the fruit of our lips. Now, in the Hebrew, this says, that we may present the bulls of our lips. Okay, not the fruit of our lips, but the bulls of our lips. And what's understood with this passage is that this is intended to say at the times when the tabernacle is not standing, when you are not able to bring an offering to the Lord, the offering that you're bringing to him is the words of your mouth, your prayers, your confession to him. That's the bulls of your lips. And he says, bring your words with you in return, right? Because God's looking for the heart. He's looking for the broken of heart, the contrite in spirit who come to him and say, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Don't cast me away from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me, but restore unto me the joy of your salvation and renew a right spirit within me. And within that, guys, the heart of that prayer, the heart of that repentance is more than bulls and goats. It's the thing that precedes even coming and bringing any kind of a sacrifice at the temple. Because the first step is the act of repentance and contrition, and then coming to the Lord and having him provide the atonement that recreates the connection. That's why Yeshua says, repent, for the kingdom is at hand. Right? He says, turn from your evil ways, return to the Lord, and receive my gracious atonement. Receive the favor that I have as that free gift, so that you may have restored relationship with God. And really, that's what I see here in this chiasm. Okay, so it's still up there. So if we were to kind of follow this through in a progression, okay, which may or may not be a totally legitimate way of doing things, but let's do it. Because I think it's okay. But God's desire starts out with dwelling with man. He says, come to me, be my people. I'm going to tell you how to make a place and how to make time for me. But then man falls. Man seeks their own way, their own desire. And suddenly God's plan of dwelling among his people, of having this close relationship, is thwarted. It's shattered, just like the tablets were shattered. But he says, no, I can restore this. I can bring back what was lost. And I'm going to bring it back. And when I do, I'm going to renew the call to you. And I'm going to say, remember how I said to keep the Sabbath? Keep the Sabbath. Remember how I said to make the tabernacle? Make it. Make it with a motivated heart, with the skills and the abilities that I've given to you, that I've placed within you. Let them come forth to bear fruit. And when you together as a community give with motivated hearts to prepare this place, the result is my glory cloud comes down onto it to a degree that was even greater than my glory cloud that was on the mountain. Because on the mountain, what happened? God came down in fire and cloud, and he says to Moses, come up here, and Moses enters the cloud. But next week in our portion, when we read about the presence of God coming down onto the tabernacle, the scripture says that Moses could not enter. He couldn't enter. Why? There may be a couple of reasons, but one that stands out is that God's presence was manifest so much more in this place where God's people had made a place for him that Moses couldn't enter. When we create a space for God, the more space we create, the more room he has to fill, and that he will fill up within us. You know, your measure can increase. The measure in which you walk in the presence of the Lord, even in his anointing, even in his gifts and his abilities, it can increase as you spend time with him, as you make space, and as he pours more of his Spirit into you. Now you can say, well, how can he pour more of his Spirit? His Spirit is his essence. It's a great question. Okay? Think about it this way. How much of his Spirit remains veiled to you because of things that hinder his voice in your life? It's not that he's not speaking, it's can you hear him? It's not that he's not showing himself, it's can you see him? And so his call is, come to me. Come to me. I want you to be my dwelling place. You individually and you collectively. But come and do it with a motivated heart. Bring the fiery coin and give it unto my service. And see the fire that I place in you by my presence. There's a book called the Sefer HaRadim, okay? And they say, in my heart a sanctuary I shall build to the splendor of his honor. And for an offering I shall bring my one unique soul. How much does that sound like Paul saying, make yourself a living sacrifice unto the Lord, offering up your one soul in the sanctuary that God has created? Throughout this portion, there are phrases repeated over and over again about motivated hearts, a willing heart, a heart that's inspired, or a spirit that's motivated. And that's accentuated over and over again, not only because that's what God's looking for, but think about where the children of Israel are coming from. When Moses came down from the mountain and they had the golden calf, and Moses shatters the tablets and he says, this is a grievous sin. Maybe I can win forgiveness for you. Maybe I can intercede for you. Now repent, let me go up the mountain, and I will beseech God on your behalf. And God spares the children of Israel. And so they know really the great thing that's been done for them. Right? There's a heart that understands. And within this, there's a great illustration that Yeshua gives in Luke chapter 7. In Luke chapter 7, verse 36 through 50. We're not going to read all of this. I'm going to tell some of the story, and then I'm going to read some of the verses most likely. So Yeshua goes in to eat in the home of a Pharisee, and there's a woman who comes and anoints his feet. Okay? Actually, I have to go ahead and read some of it because it's such a wonderful story. Okay, this woman of the city who was a sinner, when she learned that Yeshua was reclining at the table in the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster flask of ointment, and standing behind him at his feet weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head and kissed his feet and anointed them with the ointment. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner." And Yeshua answering said to him, "Simon, I have something to say to you." And he said, "Say it, teacher." A certain moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii, the other 50. When they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. Now, which of them will love him more? Simon answered, "Well, the one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt." And he said to him, "You have judged rightly." Then turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little." And he said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." Then those who were at the table with him began to say among themselves, "Who is this who even forgives sins?" And he said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." But this passage, within this passage, you have one who has committed grievous sin, but who recognizes that Yeshua is a great prophet of the Lord. What all does she recognize about him? I don't know. To what degree did she understand the identity of Yeshua? I don't know, but she knew that he was a great man of God and that she was seeking to return to the Lord and to come and give honor to Yeshua, whom God had honored. Okay? And she was doing it with a pure heart. And to man, the man's looking at the outside and saying, "She's a sinner. This is not acceptable. This prophet should know this." But Yeshua looks beyond the outward act and says, "I know her heart. She's loved much, and she's demonstrated it through her actions. And she's freely given from her heart. She loves much, and she is forgiven much." She knew the depth of her sin, but she knew the faithfulness of God and his forgiveness. I think that we have a similar thing taking place with the children of Israel after the sin of the golden calf. They knew they had sinned much, but they had been forgiven much. And out of that, they were coming to bring and to give freely, completely voluntarily, great riches, but then also great talents that God had given to them in order to accomplish it. Because without God imparting special ability into the children of Israel, they could not have constructed the tabernacle as he commanded them to do so. The artistry, the skill was beyond what they could do on their own. In Exodus 35, verse 30, which is somewhere, here we go. Moses said to the people of Israel, "See, the Lord has called by name Bezalel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah. And he has filled him with the Spirit of God, with skill, with intelligence, with knowledge, and with all craftsmanship, to devise artistic designs, to work in gold and silver and bronze, in cutting stones for setting, and in carving wood for work in every skilled craft. And he has inspired him to teach, both him and Aholiab, the son of Ahisamach, of the tribe of Dan. He has filled them with skill to do every sort of work done by an engraver or by a designer or by an embroiderer in blue and purple and scarlet yarns and fine twined linen, or by a weaver, by any sort of workman or skilled designer." So he gave them special abilities, and then they taught others within the assembly how to do these things and to construct the tabernacle. Now, within this story, he gave people special ability to work and to do the work of the tabernacle, to create this space. And the names of the people to whom he gave the special ability reflect a deeper meaning of what God was doing, both in this moment of creating the tabernacle, and even give us a picture beyond what was taking place in the tabernacle. The story, I'm debating whether I'm going to go into this detail. And the reason why is, well, I want to back up a little bit, truthfully, guys. When we're talking about the chiasm, and we were talking about the golden calf being the center theme, it's often spoken of as a contrast between what man does on their own versus what God desires and what he can do. And that is a great illustration of what's taken place in this story, right? With God saying, "My desire is to be with this people. They've erred to the point of destruction, but I've sent a savior for them." And we know that that picture that we have with Moses is just an allusion to the work of Yeshua. It their way, but God having a better way. It's the overall story of redemption. Okay, the story of the golden calf from Exodus 32 to 34 is a microcosm of the great story of salvation, where God created man, but man fell and needed a savior. That's the turning point. Not just what man does on their own compared to what God desires, but God creates the turning point in the darkest hour by the power of his Son, the very one who is the image of God, okay? And so the golden calf is the center, but I think the center of the chiasm is the redemption. Okay, you have God's glory cloud, then you go all the way down to the redemption. And then because the redemption occurs, God's glory cloud can come. And that's the story, really, of what we see when we read in the book of Revelation, when Yeshua comes back. And he brings back all those who were scattered. He says, "Return to me. Return to God. Be restored. And we're going to make the space for God and the time for God. And we're going to enter into the era that is entirely Sabbath. And when there is no need for the temple because God's presence is in our midst, right? That's the glory cloud. That's the glory cloud that's the bookend. It begins in Genesis with God walking in the garden with Adam and Eve, and it ends with God dwelling with man on a renewed heaven and earth. But without the redemption, it can't happen. And the Redeemer is the one who comes giving revelation to who the Father is, revelation of the Father's heart, the one who gives of himself as no other has ever given of himself. He is the exact representation of God. And when we read about in this portion who God gives these special abilities to, he gives it to Bezalel and to Aholiab. Bezalel, okay, and Aholiab. On this slide that we see here, we have both names written out, Bezalel and Aholiab on the bottom. When we look at the name Bezalel, if we break it down in the Hebrew, it's a combination of words, and there's a couple of ways that we combine the letters and words to get this name. But Bezalel means in the shadow of God, in the shade of God, in the shadow of God. Bet, when it comes at the beginning of the word, can mean in or with. And then tzel is shade or shadow, and el is God. You bring all those together, you have Bezalel in the shadow of God. We've spoken before about what shadows are. Right? Often we think, oh, it's just a shadow of the real thing. But a shadow is a revelation of something from a higher dimension into a lower dimension. Okay? You still get to see attributes of what the true thing is. Okay, I don't really want to say true thing. You get revelation of the heavenly displayed on the earthly. The tabernacle in the heaven was represented on earth by a shadow of it. The temple was a shadow of the heavenly temple. Okay? Yeshua on the earth took on human flesh and gives us a revelation of who God is. We don't get to see the fullness of God, the transcendent God who can't be contained by anything, but we see the greatest representation that we can on this earth of the character and nature of God in the person of Yeshua. He's in the shadow of God. Another way of combining this is that there's two words, Bezalel, Elohim. Bezalel is in the image, and Elohim is God. When God created man, he said, let us make man in our image. Okay? Let's make him Bezalel Elohim. Okay, so the image of God. Man is created in the image of God. Yeshua, he is the revealed image of God. And it's to Bezalel that special skill was given in order to teach the other people to lead the building of the tabernacle of God and to teach others the skill and insight needed in order to partner together to make a place for God to dwell. So if you recognize Bezalel as a picture of Yeshua, then you see that Yeshua is the one who has the special gifts given in order to teach others how to walk in this way, how to walk in this skilled ability to create a space for God. So we created in God's image, Yeshua revealing God's image, calling us to be like him and to make a space. And that's what we do as we together walk through the rest of this history leading until the return of Yeshua, working together to make a space for God, and each week coming together in the time that God has set apart for us to meet with him. A dwelling place for God in space and in time. And then the other name, Aholiab, okay, it's tent of the Father. Interesting, right? So you have the one who is the image of God working with the one whose name represents the tent of the Father, working to create the tent of the Father, both on the earth and in us. It's really an incredible picture that God it was weaving together in this story, in this call for us. So if I were to be summing up the message today, and what are we to take away from this? It's that God's desire is to dwell with man, to dwell in us, to work through us. And that by the power of his Spirit and the example of Yeshua, we come together as one to accomplish something greater than any individual of us could achieve. And when we walk together, we walk together desiring to have eyes that Yeshua has. Not that we just look outwardly at the, hey, what's the work each person's doing? But what's the fire within them that I don't yet see, but that God can reveal? And then two, how do we encourage each other to these good works? How do we encourage each other along the way so that we can stand strong? That the fire that's within us can join with the fire around us and be one that shines forth to draw people in, to become a part of it as well. And together we create the dwelling place for God, that his glory may dwell in our midst. Amen. Do you have anything that you wanted to share?
So Razi had, this is from Razi, not me. So you have them give their goal to build the golden calf. Then you see their heart when they give their goal to build the temple. And Razi said it reminded him of when Peter denied the master 3 times. And then after the resurrection, the master asked him, Peter, do you love me? 3 times. So it is this, the same picture of the heart, right? And it's funny because I'm sure, and I've been there too, you know, you read these both instances and you're thinking like, what's wrong with you? Why did you go there? Right? This was such an obvious thing. Why couldn't you wait an extra day? Why did you have to give gold and build the calf? Like, what's wrong with you? Peter, what's wrong with you? Why did you deny the master? But we're not there. We're not walking through the wilderness. We're not there, like we're in the comfort of our homes, right? We're not there walking the wilderness they were there a year, right? Before the golden calf, or almost a year. And then with Peter there, like we're after the resurrection. Peter's there beforehand and the master's in prison, you know, he's arrested. And sure, you trust him, but at the same time, the reality, right? So it's easy for us to look Israel to look at Peter, but our lives are much less faithful than that, right? We are in the comforts of our home and our little petty decisions that we have to make and we falter, right? But it just shows that, like you were saying about there is no sin that's so great that he can't forgive, right? And the more you're forgiven, the more that you love. And then you're talking about the unity and what you can accomplish with the unity. You know, with unity, no single person can build a temple. It takes everyone coming together. And I know in Western civilization, we highly prize individuality. We think, oh, you know, as long as I do the right thing, as long as I do the right, there's a lack of this concept of community in the West. But we can't accomplish much on our own. You know, one person may accomplish so much, but a congregation can do much more. An entire denomination can do even much more. And if we want to bring the kingdom of God on earth, all followers of the Master have to be unified in loving God and loving people. There was a book, something I read from C.S. Lewis. He was saying, when you have disagreements within the body, that's not to be shared with the neighbors. That stays inside the family. And unfortunately, we all know, right, on the internet, everyone gets blasted. And it's like airing out private internal family fights to the neighbors. It makes the name of God profane, common, rather than setting his name apart. So, I mean, I'm just encouraging, you know, whenever we have disagreements with other people, this is not to be shared with people that aren't family, right? And even when we have disagreements with family, we're still family. You know, I love, I've seen Muslims interact. They literally call every other single Muslim a brother or sister. In Christianity, we will backstab each other faster than you can blink, right? Like, oh, that person's wrong. Oh, their doctrine is wrong. Oh, they're idol worshipers. They're heretics. They're this and that. It's sad, you know? And so I'm just encouraging, I guess, whoever's hearing this, you know, to go beyond the disagreement. If we're supposed to be seeing even people who don't follow God as image, you know, potential image bearers that created in the image of God, and we can't even treat brothers and sisters that way inside the body, then we're not providing hope to the world.
Thank you, Richard. Yeah. And anyone else? Before we go to announcements, I was thinking of, wanted to share a short little epilogue to the message, kind of tied into these different themes. And we were talking about the children of Israel not being, being called back, right? They weren't excluded because of the redemption. They were able to come and bring their abilities. But there's other ways that we can think that we are excluded or not fit or able to do the work of the Lord, right? And so sometimes it's like, well, I don't have the skill, or I'm too young, or I'm too old. There's all kinds of different excuses we can come up with. But does anybody know how old the sages think that Bezalel was? Okay, according to the Talmud, they think he was about 13 years old. Bezalel, 13 years old. The one who was given the skill and the wisdom and to teach. And it's because of the lineage that is mentioned, who he was the descendant of. And there's a little confusion about Caleb and Hur, and from First Chronicles as to who's who. But no matter how you slice and dice it, Bezalel had to be a teenager. Okay? Now, normally you'd think, oh, well, or would you think a teenager is too young to have the skill and ability or to be called to such a high and lofty role? Well, maybe. We also have questions of how old were the disciples, right? And then even with the story of Caleb himself in the book of Joshua, when he goes to Joshua and says, I was 40 years old when Moses sent me out to spy out the land. And now today I'm 85 years old. Give me the mountain that he promised me. And he went up to take it himself. Right? So 85, 13, 40. That's not the requirement. The requirement is, what has God put in you and what will God put in you? All right, let's pray. Father, we thank you for your kindness towards us. We thank you, Lord, for the restoration and redemption that we have. Lord, I thank you that he who's been forgiven much loves much. And Lord, we all have been so graciously forgiven through the work of Yeshua, through your mercy. Lord, I ask that you would compel us, you would help us, guide us by your Spirit, that we would love as you've loved. Lord, that we could walk in unity, that together we could come with motivated hearts to walk with you, to make time and space for you. And I thank you, Lord, that you meet with us. Your promises are true. Your kindness is everlasting. Lord, we bless you and praise you in the name of Yeshua. Amen.
Thank you for joining us. If you enjoyed this message, please consider sharing it with a friend or family member and help us out by giving a review on iTunes or other podcast platform. Check out our website at walkingemmausroad.org for additional teachings and information about visiting Emmaus Road in Kingwood, Texas.